All right. For those of you listening on the radio and the telephone conferencing thing, we're in Faith and Works, page 35, chapter 3. It's titled, Christ Our Righteousness. And there's this capitalization here. I guess it's some kind of an explanation as to what's going on. So I'm going to read it. It says, morning talk to the ministers at the General Conference session held in November of 1883 at Battle Creek, Michigan, published in the Gospel Workers 1882 edition, page 411 to 415. And selected messages, I don't know, it just tells you more or less where you're going to find this. So it's also in Selected Messages, book 1, or Patriarchs and Prophets, 350 to 354. So, she starts off quoting with 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, which says, if we confess... Oh, I love this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But a babe in Christ reads this verse this way. If we confess our sins repeatedly every single solitary day of the week, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And, well, after we keep on confessing, he'll possibly, maybe, and hopefully cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, that's not how it's written. But that's, over the last, who knows, almost three decades, the babes in Christ will come up to me and more or less with the same thing. You know, I don't feel like I've been forgiven. Why? Are you calling him a liar? I mean, if you show him the verse and say, look, the plateau you're obviously working towards at this time that you got to get over so that you can move on with your Christian walk is T-R-U-S-T. That's it. Once you get over that plateau, it's uphill all the way. I know some people say, oh, I want to hear it downhill. No, you want to, it's uphill all the way. And it's actually easier going uphill with Christ than it is going downhill with Satan. So, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As it says in the Old Testament, it throws our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. And so, like, if you confess the sin and then the next day confess it again, it's like, why? It's forgotten. He really is a father. That's why the term father is used. He's compassionate. He's loving. He understands. She says, God requires that we confess our sins and humble our hearts before him. But at the same time, we should have confidence in him as a tender father who will not forsake those who put their trust in him. I should have just read. Anyway, she says, many of us walk by sight and not by faith. Amen to that. Or feelings. A lot of people are like with the Pentecostals, like I mentioned earlier. You walk into the church, you get the warm, fuzzy feeling, and all of a sudden you get this welled up desire to start going, speaking in tongues, whatever. And they're walking by the flesh, or they're walking by feeling, or they're walking by sight, too, because they see the guy standing next to them speaking in tongues, or what they call tongues, which is actually gibberish. It's absolutely gibberish. That's all it is. And there's not a single Bible verse to say otherwise from Genesis to Revelation. Even if you have the Apocrypha in your hand, you're not going to find anything that's going to back their theology up. But Amos did say a lot of people are going to stop reading Bibles today or understanding them, you know. She says, we believe the things that are seen but do not appreciate the precious promises given us in God's word, and yet we cannot dishonor God more decidedly than by showing that we distrust what he says and question whether the Lord is earnest with us or is deceiving us. Or the other toss of the coin is like today someone will come up to you and share with you a prophetic event even. I mean, you can even go so far as to show them something that's in the Bible that is that's been written 2,000 years ago, let's say, a New Testament prophecy. And then you can show them a newspaper clipping, like a historic old history book, or even a newspaper clipping of something from, 100 years ago. It said, look, prophecy said this was going to happen, and look, it happened on that day. They won't believe that at all. But if you show them the same newspaper of some silly horoscope or something like that, they'll believe that. That always amazed me. Even before I was a Christian, I says, how can anybody believe horoscopes? I could never understand. I says, how can you tell me that there's only 12 different types of situations per day for, at that time, what was almost 6 billion people in the 1970s, when I was a teenager, I think, you know, that sounds just plain stupid. Well, there's different psychics. Well, who cares if there's different psychics? They're all using the same chart. You think you're a Gemini or a Capricorn or whatever, you know? It's all the same chart. And so, and they all more or less intertwine with each other because, you know, they're using each other's crib notes. And I thought this was the most hilarious thing. I was like 6 months ago, they found out that the star charts for the horoscopes were off big time, like where they were really messed up, where Geminis are now actually considered Cancer, and you know those, they messed everything up, and some of them are sticking their guns. Oh, I don't believe it, you know, but, you know, they got a bunch of egg on their shirt. Sister White goes on to say that God does not give us up because of our sins. We may make mistakes and grieve His Spirit, but when we repent and come to Him with contrite hearts, you know, sincere, really, that's what I like to say to Him when I'm in prayer about anything, you know, like, especially in regards to repentance, I always tell Him, Father God, You know my heart. Because I know He knows my heart. I know for a fact, if I look deep down inside myself, when I'm telling him right now, I know for a fact that I'm going to do what I told him I'm going to do. Or I repent of what I told him I repent of, or whatever. Because I know He knows my heart. I know in my heart I want to make Him smile. And so we have to repent, like she says here, and come to Him with that contrite heart. And then she says He will not turn us away. Another reason for the term Father. He really is, like Jesus called Him, Abba. Or in today's language, that would be Daddy. She goes on, there are hindrances to be removed. Wrong feelings have been cherished, and there have been pride, self-sufficiency, impatience, and murmurings. All these separate us from God. Sins must be confessed. There must be a deeper work of grace in the heart. Those who feel weak and discouraged may become strong men of God and do noble work for the Master, but they must work from a high standpoint. They must be influenced by no selfish motives at all. Amen to that. This next section is page 36 in Faith. And the book is called Faith and Works, page 36 right now, if you're just joining us. And it's titled Merits of Christ's, or Merits of Christ, Our Only Hope. There should be a comma there. So she says, we must learn in the school of Christ. Nothing but His righteousness can entitle us to one of the blessings. Entitle us to one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. We have long desired and tried to obtain these blessings, but have not received them because we have cherished the idea that we could do something to make ourselves worthy of them. That also reminds me of people that come up to me and say, yeah, well, I'll check out Jesus when I'm older or, you know, like when I'm dying or something like that, you know, because when I was a young man and I was devout in Catholicism, if you will, and I would go to Mass daily, me and my wife were like infants compared to the people in that church. Every morning, everybody had white hair except for me and Fran, because you know we were trying to be devout. And but I've had many people come up to me and say, you know, I'm not going to go to Jesus now because I got to get all this garbage out of my life first before I go to Him. I said, you can't do that. You got to accept. He accepts you where you are, and then He changes. You can't do anything without Christ. He's the one who strengthens you. She says, we have not looked away from ourselves, believing that Jesus is a living Savior. We must not think that our own grace and merits will save us. The grace of Christ is our only hope of salvation. Through His prophet, the Lord promises, this is of course Isaiah, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. See, I'd like to abundantly pardon. You know, it's not conditional. All of it's pardoned. Abundantly pardoned. She says, we must believe the naked promise and not accept feeling for faith. That's today's world. Dr. Feelgood. You know, if you can't see it, it ain't real. And that's like that one atheist doctor, I'll never forget, or not doctor, professor. I remember reading about this years ago, and I think I've used it in a sermon or two, but he said something to the effect that he doesn't believe God exists because you simply can't see him, so he does not exist. You can't, there's no way you can prove God exists. Well, a real Christian can, yeah, it's easy enough just to acknowledge how he does things in your life, and or just look at a tree and how it's created. But one of the students stood up and said, then by your standards, and the kid turns around and looks at the class, he goes, by the professor's standards, we all now have overwhelming evidence that the professor has not a brain because we cannot see it. You know, it's that simple sometimes when you think about it. So she goes on, when we trust God fully, when we rely upon the merits of Jesus as a sin-pardoning Savior, we shall receive all the help that we can desire. And this also reminds me of King David, after the little kid died, the first baby, him and Bathsheba. And after the, you know, he's laying there praying, hoping the Lord changes his mind, decides to let the kid live, but the kid doesn't live. As soon as the kid dies, boom, David brushes himself off, gets back to work. He understands his judgment. He understands what he did was wrong, but he also understands he's been pardoned. And you got to get back to work. I mean, especially him being a king, he has to get back to work. Okay, later on, he had to get a little bit of a slap upside the head with, when it came to Absalom, but still, you know, you get a little older, you get a, you know, wiser, you'd think, but love affects people in different ways. He loved his son. So she goes on. We look to self as though we had power to save ourselves. But Jesus died for us because we are helpless to do this. In him is our hope, our justification, our righteousness. We should not despond and fear that we have no Savior or that he has no thoughts of mercy towards us. At this very time, he is carrying out his work in our behalf, inviting us to come to him in our helplessness and be saved. And everybody says, be saved from what? You know, my life is great, man. I'm making a couple of grand a week. You know, I've got friends all over the place, a nice car, a nice home. Saved from what? Well, look around. There's all sorts of trials and tribulations in the world, and yes, Christians have them too, but notice the difference here. The Christians can go through the trials with the smiles. He saves us not only from, you know, the difficulties in life on earth, because he gives us that peace all throughout life, no matter how difficult it gets, but he also saves us from death, eternal damnation. That's where it counts, but since they don't believe, or even if they are somewhat say that there is a God, but they don't even crack a Bible. Because there's a lot of people out there that are like that, says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, you know. But to think that they just can't, I guess we would have to have some kind of a better way of explaining it. Yeah, but it's hard to do on the street, I got to tell you, sometimes with some people, you just can't. And that's why I like to use prophecy. You know, when you crack the door open, that's one way of getting it open. Then he can go into the gospel message because then you got their attention. Because look, if he can actually prophesy things that happen with 100% accuracy, then the rest of it's got to be true. I mean, there's no doubt about it in a lot of people's minds, but still some people are pretty bullheaded. So Sister White, let me backtrack a little bit. She says, at this very time, he is carrying on his work on our behalf, inviting us to come to him in our helplessness and be saved. We dishonor him by our unbelief. It is astonishing how we treat our very best friend, how little confidence we repose in him who is able to save to the uttermost and who has given us every evidence of his great love. My brethren, are you accepting that your merit will recommend to you the favor of God, thinking that you must be free from sin before you trust his power to save? If this is the struggle going on in your mind, I fear you will gain no strength and will finally become discouraged, because that's what happens. Because everybody that I've talked to that over the years that have said the same thing that she's saying here, that this person's saying, where I'll clean up my act before I go to Christ, none of them have done so far. None of them. Amen. Come as you are. That's all you can do. So, going on, page 37. And it says, look and live. Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, thanks, Craig. That's page 77, though. That's like 40 pages down, almost exactly. It says, as you confess your sins and as you repent of your iniquity, Christ takes your guilt upon himself and imputes to you his own righteousness and power. You know, as they said a long time ago, 1888, it is Christ our righteousness, which is actually the title of this chapter. So this one little subtitle is called Look and Live, and it is page 37, paragraph 1. That's where we're starting at. And it says, in the wilderness, when the Lord permitted poisonous serpents to sting the rebellious Israelites, Moses was directed to lift up a brazen serpent and bid all the wounded look to it and live. Okay, he didn't say build a road, you know, get your hammers and nails out, you know. It's just like with salvation. I'm sure she's going to get into this too, because a lot of people think, you know, especially like with some of these Middle Eastern religions like the Buddhists and whatnot, or even the Muslims, but the Buddhists are, or the Catholics, you know, the whipping themselves or kneeling down on shards of glass or lima beans, dried lima beans or whatever. They think they got to suffer, you know, in order to get God's attention or something. You know, then why don't you just sacrifice a virgin? Because that's more or less the same thing that the pagans do. You know, they do some kind of suffering to appease the gods. Like God is some kind of a tyrant just sitting there with smoke coming out of his nose just waiting for you to mess up so he can just zap you. You know? But no, that's not God. That's Satan. So, going on. But many saw no help in this heaven-appointed remedy. The dead and the dying were all around them, and they knew without divine help their fate was certain. But they would lament their wounds, their pains, their sure death until their strength was gone and their eyes were glazed when they might have had instant healing. That's it. Just look up, look to him, you know. She says, she's quoting from scripture, of course. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3, verses 14 and 15, of course. And that one church, that Baptist church, I can't remember what state it is, but I put it on an article the other day, a couple days ago, I think. Again, this year, they're doing their Ashtaroth thing, you know, that's that Easter thing that starts on Ash Wednesday, and the reason it's called Ash Wednesday because of the Ashtaroth pagan goddess. This Baptist preacher is, again, offering $1,000, you know, raffle or whatever if you come to his church on Easter, and, you know, every year he gives out $1,000. In other words, he's lifting up the dollar to draw all people to that church. That's what gets them in. Because he admits right there on TV, he admits that, yeah, we got, you know, a pretty sparse congregation here during most of the year, but on Easter we're packed to the gills and we got people standing out outside the door. Because he lifted up a dollar. He's doing it again this year, too, and he just doesn't get it. They are preachers of filthy lucre. That is what's important to that man, and so that is what he puts out there. He doesn't put out Christ. He doesn't show Christ like, you know, he wants to give money because that's what he wants. It's what is his treasure is. That's where his heart is also, as the Bible says. So, she says, if you are conscious of your sins, do not devote all your powers to mourning over them, but look and live. Jesus is our only Savior, and although millions who need to be healed will reject his offered mercy, not one who trusts in his merits will be left to perish. While we realize our helpless condition without Christ, we must not be discouraged. We must rely upon a crucified and risen Savior. Poor, sin-sick, discouraged soul, look and live. Just like with the, you know, like the people, I mean, because of course we know it was symbolic of what's going to happen later on in life. You know, they came out of the Egyptian bondage. We come out of the sinful bondage. Well, they look up at the serpent to get healed. We look up to get spiritually healed at Christ. She says, Jesus has pledged his word. He will save all who come unto him. Come to Jesus and receive rest and peace. You may have the blessing even now. Satan suggests that you are helpless and cannot bless yourself. It is true. You are helpless. But lift up Jesus before him. I have a risen Savior. In him I trust. And he will never suffer me to be confounded. In his name I triumph. He is my righteousness and my crown of rejoicing. Let no one here feel that this case is hopeless, for it is not. You may see that you are sinful and undone. But it is just on this account that you need a Savior. If you have sins to confess, lose no time. These moments are golden. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, that's 1 John 1:9. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And I love that, because this is what we crave onto, Christ our righteousness. We crave onto that perfection. And if we hunger and thirst for it, we have a promise here. We have a promise, and we know that that's ours. We can't get around it. Our Lord will give it, because he promised it, because he is faithful and just. She says, of course, quoting, those who hunger and thirst are after righteousness will be filled, for Jesus has promised it. Precious Savior, his arms are open to receive us, and his great heart of love is waiting to bless us. Some seem to feel that they must be on probation and must prove to the Lord that they are reformed, like I was talking about earlier, before they can, you know, before they can claim the blessing or his blessing. But these dear souls may claim the blessing even now. They must have his grace, the Spirit of Christ, to help their infirmities, or they cannot form a Christian character. Jesus loves to have us come to him just as we are, sinful, helpless, dependent, because that's when God shines the most. Amen? And this is why I love to see what's happening right now in our lifetime. The remnant church is small, very small. But that is when God shines the most. I mean, you look at Gideon, or you look at Goliath, you know, and David running towards him. You'd think, for all intents and purposes, David's dead meat. He's not going to survive this situation. You know, there's no way. It's absolutely, unequivocally impossible, like the chemtrails, for example. I go out in my own backyard, on my own land, and I look up, and they're trying to poison me and my family. It is absolutely, unequivocally impossible for me to stop them from doing that. So, that's where my Father shines the most. And he showed it to us many times. How many times have we prayed for tornadoes to shift off their tracks? And they did. We even recorded the radar findings and saw how the tornado was headed right for us. Then all of a sudden it goes up, and then it goes back on its path, and then it goes drops back down when it passes our area, and then continues on its path. Or how about the hailstorm we had recently? I love telling everybody about this one, because it just glorifies the Lord like in an amazing way, because we prayed. First time I ever saw hail like that in my entire life, ever since I was a kid. And just yesterday we had another hailstorm, but it was just like the regular hail that you get usually, like little peas. And it was, and that's all it was for like 5 minutes, straight hail, no rain at all, just hail. And it was all over the place. And then we got a little bit of rain at the end of it. But this hail last year was insane. It was the size of walnuts, just a little smaller than a golf ball. It was huge. I never saw hail like that. And I know there's bigger ones. I've seen videos of the ones that are like little softballs, the 12-inch softballs. But they weren't soft. Anyway, the next day after that horrific hailstorm that destroyed a little over 5,000 acres of crops out here in Indiana, central Indiana, the Sears man was supposed to come here and repair one of our appliances, right? And I never forget it to this day, what he said. And I put it on my praise list. He comes in and says, I've seen the most amazing thing I've ever seen in my life. And I go, what's that? He says, I've been driving for, and he didn't know I was a preacher. He didn't know I was a Christian. But he did, in a few minutes, I told him why it was happening the way it was. But he goes, I've been driving, you know, because he had to come from Lafayette, so he had a good, you know, 45-minute drive. And he says, all he saw was destruction when he got near our area, when he got to the 5,000 acres or so. You know, he says, and that was good. I don't know, maybe a couple miles. I don't know how many acres you can get in a mile. But he says, all it was just, all the corn was destroyed, and the corn was only up, I don't know, maybe 5 feet tall. It wasn't a regular 9 feet like it gets at the end of the year, 8, 9 feet. But all the leaves were shredded. The soybeans looked like sticks because all their little leaves were torn off. It was a mess. And he says, it was destruction everywhere he looked. And he says, the strangest thing you ever saw, and I go, what was that? He says, it all stops right on the edge of your land. I says, well, that's because we prayed. He goes, what? So I had an opportunity to share with him while he was working on our thing. It was the Sears guy, yeah. I'm thinking it was either the AT&T or the Sears guy. And so when I look at the chemtrails, like I was saying here a minute ago, like, or David running towards Goliath, or Gideon running towards all the people with only 300 men, you know for a fact you can't do anything to stop this. Okay, Father, you have to do it. Because we are your children. And you said the signs shall follow your people, and so they shall. You know, and it's not to glorify us, because I can't remember the last time any of us ever said, look what I've done. It's always look what he has done. Everything from the deathbed healings to the butterfly wings. It's amazing. All right, this next section is page 38 of Faith and Works, and it's called Repentance, a Gift of God. All right, for those of you that are just joining us on WTPR or the phone or even here, I just see a new guy's in here or a girl, I don't know, Restola. Welcome. Seven blessings to you. Okay, repentance as well as forgiveness is the gift of God through Christ. It is through the influence of the Holy Spirit that we are convicted of sin and feel our need of pardon. None but the contrite are forgiven. In other words, Father, you know my heart. You know I'm serious. He knows. You can't. I did a sermon on this once years and years ago about how we can lie to ourselves till we're blue in the face, and we can literally make ourselves believe a lie about something in our, but then when that day comes, and hopefully we're not in that number, but at the end, you know, like the end of 1,000 years, when it's all wiped, all the idiocy, all the opinions, all the twisted scriptures, all going to be wiped off, and we're going to be, and the people that are there, all the wicked, are going to be able to look clearly at all their, all the times that they've, you know, forsake the truth that was headed their way. You know, it's all wiped off. They know, they can see it clearly that, wow, did they ever mess up? She says, none but the contrite are forgiven. In other words, the Father knows if you're really serious about this. She says, but it is the grace of God that makes the heart penitent. He is acquainted with all our weaknesses and infirmities, and he will help us. He knows his child. She says, some who come to God by repentance and confession and even believe that their sins are forgiven still fail of claiming, as they should, the promises of God. And all babes in Christ have this problem. I had it, you had it, we all had it. She says, they do not see that Jesus is an ever-present Savior, and they are not ready to commit the keeping of their souls to him, relying upon him to perfect the work of grace begun in their hearts. They think, and this is what I used to think when I was a baby Christian, I was thinking, look, if I can't walk on water now, I'm never going to do it. You don't seem to realize that this is an ongoing process. This is a lifelong work. It's like marriage, too. You know, it's a lifelong commitment. It's something that you work on every day, and it gets better and better and better and better. She says, while they think they are committing themselves to God, there is a great deal of self-dependence. They are conscientious souls that trust partly to God and partly to themselves. They do not look to God to be kept by his power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with him. In other words, they'll do the best they can to stay out of the bars or the porno or whatever, and they'll pass out tracts or DVDs or, you know, talk to people about Jesus to make them happy, and hopefully that'll make them Christians. And there's no heartfelt change. They don't grieve with the Holy Spirit when they do something wrong. Like, for example, years ago before I was a Christian, I could do some of the most insane things and not think twice about it. Okay? Just to give you an idea, I hung in biker bars. Is that's enough right there. Okay? So you could do some really insane stuff and not even think twice about it. Now, some of the most trivial little, like, that I would consider way back then, some of the most trivial little things can gnaw at my heart for days. Father, I keep apologizing. You know, okay, I confess it and repent, but sometimes I'll go on apologizing to him left and right sometimes. I feel like such an idiot that I said something that I shouldn't have said to somebody and got them upset, or thought something even just thought something. You know, and it gnaws at you because he's there. The Spirit is there. He's letting you know. But at the same time, the Spirit the grieving's done, of course, when the confession and repentance is contrite and he realizes it, that his child is true. But then we have a tendency, to beat ourselves up. And this is why I try my best to, tell anybody that comes in my house or spends the night here or the kids that live here, just don't bring anything into the house that's bad, because I don't want to mess up my prayer life, because it's so important. Because even when we do something really, really trivially, tiny, tiny little wrong, sometimes it may even affect you when you're praying. It used to. But now I know, okay, fine. I may be wrestling with my stupid flesh right now, trying to get, you know, it out of my mind that I did something stupid the other day that my Father's already forgiven me of. But now it's serious time. I've got to get on my knees right now because something big time's happening. And I know I've got his ear because he promised he's faithful and just. Forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Just because I can't forgive myself doesn't mean he hasn't done it. I understand the weakness of the flesh. And so I ignore that for that moment because I get on my knees and I say, Father, we got a situation here. We need your help in a big way. And boom, he's there for us every single time. She goes on to say that there are no victories in this kind of faith. Let me backtrack because I don't want to end with that. That kind of like throws it off the kilter there. She goes on. I'm going to backtrack. She goes, they do not look to God to be kept by his power, but depend upon watchfulness against temptation and the performance of certain duties for acceptance with him. There are no victories in this kind of faith. Such persons toil to no purpose. Their souls are in continual bondage, and they find no rest until their burdens are laid at the feet of Jesus. And that's my wife and I learned that in a very difficult way about, I don't know how many years ago it's been since our son Luke got really bad sick, like he was dying. And the Lord got him off that deathbed. Literally. Even the doctors, four of them, acknowledged miracles. Well, four separate types of miracles. There were actually more than four, but they would only acknowledge four of them. But the thing is, we never had a situation like that before. And we had put many things at the feet of Jesus, but at that time, we didn't really see a turnaround in Luke's healing until my wife and I had that little short walk. I think it was in the hospital. We had that walk holding hands like we always do. And we're talking. And it says, you know, we just got to let it go. We got, if the Lord wants Luke to take a nap, then he's going to have to take a nap. And we understand it's easy for the one dying. It's difficult for the ones left behind. And the fact of the matter is, Luke didn't even know what was going on. He was out of it most of the time. And so we just put it all at the feet of Jesus. And that's when it all turned around. We just says, Father, whatever your decision is, you know, we're going to stand by it. Sorry about that whistle. I don't know why it happens. I have teeth. So that was something, how just giving it up and laying it at the feet of Jesus and totally saying, there's nothing. I mean, that's when our God shines the most, because even the doctors couldn't do nothing. That all these methods they were trying were failing. Everything was not working. I couldn't believe how many times they tried certain things. I thought, wow, praise the Lord, these guys ain't giving up. Because, you know, sometimes they will. They just say, oh, there's nothing we can do. So she goes on. There is need of constant watchfulness and of earnest, loving devotion, but these will come naturally when the soul is kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, not on day one. You're not going to, well, you can get amazing faith on day one, yeah, but don't expect to be a water walker and a Christian raising the dead on day one. This is, you got to walk with Christ for a while, of course. It could be weeks, it could be years. We don't know. No one knows how certain souls are. Everybody's like a snowflake. Everybody's different. There's not two people alike. And so some people can come right out of the gate. And within a couple of weeks, like look at Paul, the apostle, boom. But he had a lot of book learning too, so he understood the scriptures inside and out. Right? And there's a lot of people out there that at this time understand the scriptures inside and out. Preachers and pastors are going to be coming into our, and one has recently, by the way, preacher that's, he made 25,000 copies of the DVD. And he just gave me permission today, by the way, to put those pictures on the website of him, his granddaughter, and his wife standing next to the sign that says, Antichrist Identified, free DVD. And people are just driving up and taking the DVDs. And now they're doing it in three other, it'll be happening in three states by the end of next week. Let's see, Texas and then Virginia. And then, of course, Georgia. Twice in Georgia. So it's four. Well, three states, though. So far. There's actually going to be 19 of them when they're done. So praise the Lord for that. She goes on, we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to commend ourselves to divine favor. We must not trust at all to ourselves or to our good works. But when, as erring sinful beings, we come to Christ, we may find rest in his love. God will accept everyone that comes to him trusting wholly in the merits of a crucified Savior. Love springs up in the heart. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there is an abiding peaceful trust. Every burden is light, for the yoke which Christ imposes is easy. This is what I love about it too, the yoke, the theology of the yoke, or the reality of the yoke, a double-headed yoke. I mean, think about it. You got two oxen out in the field and on a yoke. And it's very easy because the one, you know, they're working together. It all works great. You know, straight line, boom. It's a lot easier when there's two oxen. But if one of them is weak and the other one has to pick up the pace, they're just going to go in circles. And that's why a lot of Christians fall short in their walk with Christ. He's still trying his best, walking alongside aside with you in the yoke. You know, he says, take on my yoke, and you walk with him, right? And if you don't walk as you should, you're still a Christian. You're still with Christ, but you're just stagnant. You're just going in circles. You're not getting up another rung on the ladder. And I can't see that because I want to fall off the top of that ladder right in his arms. I just want to keep climbing that ladder until there's no more rungs and I just fall in his arms. I've never been successful in life without Christ, because life is death without Christ. And so I don't want success in life without Christ. So she goes on, and finishing it up, she says, duty becomes a delight. Amen to that. Amen to that. Duty becomes a delight and sacrifice a pleasure. Okay, let me stop there too. How many of you, when you were little kids, you found out something your mommy or your daddy liked that you did? Like, especially in regards to obedience. You know, do this or do that, you know, and it makes mommy and daddy happy. And so you would overwhelmingly go out of your way to make mommy and daddy aware that you did something that was really, really nice because you saw how it pleased them. The duty became a delight, and a sacrifice not to do something that you wanted to do became a pleasure because it made them smile. Same thing with your father. That's the only way that it can be explained is why we strive on to the perfection, because we know as we go forward with and get closer to Christ, it's making our father smile. And even though I want to do this so badly, or I want to eat that so badly, or I want to smoke that so badly, or drink that, so whatever the case is in life, you know, whatever the thing is, you want to do it so badly, you don't do it. You give it up. You sacrifice because you know it's making him happy. And no matter how hard it is, it's, oh, really, that is a good word for it, a pleasure to literally give that up. This is, oh, man, I'll go through the bumps and scrapes and give it all up because it makes you happy. It's a pleasure to do this, you know. She finishes by saying, the path that before seemed shrouded in darkness becomes bright with the beams of the sun, from the sun of righteousness. This is walking the light as Christ is in the light. So amen to that. That was chapter 3. Okay, now we're going to start chapter 4. Let me get some water here. Amen and amen. I got a feeling, you know, we got quite a few people on the radio, at least on this one server. I can't see the other servers. I only get the numbers on one of them. So, but I noticed like Alejandro was here. There's a couple other people that were here, like that Restola or something. They may have been falling out, so maybe you're on the radio, and I hope you are. But if you need a password to come in a room, just don't forget, send me an email. Let me know the room worked for you. But if it works better for you on the radio thing, has anybody been trying it? Is it all bassy and all distorted when you're listening on the radio? Because if it is, don't use the page on my site to go to the radio. Well, yeah, use the page on my site, but go to the Shoutcast server, and when you pick it up from there, it's crystal clear from there. And there's a link on my WTPR page to use the Shoutcast server instead. Because some people have been telling me that it's coming through kind of like muffled or something or overmodulated. Oh, it works great? All right. Well, for some it doesn't, so. For me, it doesn't. I'll tell you that right now. I'm using Windows 7. If I come in there with Chrome, it's like I got the mic down my throat or something. It's all distorted and overmodulated. Maybe it's just in my settings, but my computers have always been problems ever since I started getting them. So she goes, we're in chapter 4, page 41, paragraph 1. This is the Faith and Works. And it's titled, Ellen White Clearly Draws the Lines. And there's a little blurb here as to what it's about. It says, this is a portion of a sermon at Worcester Massachusetts, July 31st, 1885, titled The True Standard of Righteousness, published in the Review and Herald on August 25th, 1885. And I want to also praise the Lord, those the green books, those Review and Heralds, we were blessed with those a few years ago, and we still got them. I think Fran's got them somewhere, but I thought they were in my office, but they're not. So, okay, going on here, this first chapter is really tiny. I guess it's just the preface of all that, but of the sermon. She says, the question now to be asked is, are the professed followers of Christ complying with the conditions upon which the blessing is pronounced? Are they separating in spirit and practice from the world? How hard to come out and be separate from worldly habits and customs? All right, especially around Christmas or Easter time. Well, mostly Christmas. People say, well, it's no big deal. It's just a tree. This, you know, okay, yeah, well, you're putting some of the things on the tree that the world does, right? He says, yeah, well, it's not that big of a deal. No, it's not that big of a deal. I understand. But if you can't do that little bit, you ain't going to be able to do thing one when it really starts getting crazy out there. If you can't go that extra step right now, when it's legal, you know, that little tiny bit right there, if you can't do that now, don't expect to be doing it in the days. In other words, you're being tested. The Lord's wanting you to get to a point where he can trust you. He's going to use you so that he can be glorified in the days ahead. And if the only way that he's going to be able to get glorified through you is for you to be killed in a guillotine, well then, that's going to happen. But wouldn't you rather be part of the Gideon band? Well, I locked it in, Bonnie. That chapter 4 has been locked in. So I just noticed it is a different chapter. So you're welcome. There's that politeness again. So going on, she says, But let us look well to it that Satan does not allure and deceive us through false representations. Eternal interests are here involved. God claims should come first. His requirements should receive our first attention. Every child of fallen Adam must, through the transforming grace of Christ, become obedient to all God's requirements. And what better way to get on that path than to take the baubles off the Christmas trees, or get the bunnies and the Easter eggs out of the house, or turn the TV off, or at least turn the channel? You know, the little sacrifices will lead to the big ones, yes, yes, but with pleasure you're going to find yourself doing them, like we were talking about a minute ago. You're going to want to do these, because especially when you start to, because I noticed this early on in my walk, you know, everything from giving up the cigarettes to the beer, even though I didn't think there was anything wrong with them at that time, I had that still small voice with the cigarettes. I didn't have it with the beer. I mean, right when I became a Christian, seriously became a Christian, I understood the thing with the alcohol, and I didn't like beer anyway. My thing was never mind. It was the hard stuff. But anyway, the obedience factor, it started off small and it worked. But even though it's just these little tiny things that you're giving up, it's like the blessings that come back. You might not see the blessings right away. It might even take a year for you to use that hindsight and look back and say, wow, I just realized something. And you ought to try it tonight, too, especially on Sabbath day. Go out in the midday prayer and just talk with him and, you know, of course, go into prayer. And look back and see all the trials that you had. Try to remember some of the trials you had like last year. This is why I like my praise list. Because if I forget those, I can go back on my praise list and look at what he's done. And you can really see the blessings then by looking back. I did a couple sermons on that once about the power of looking back and how. And see, this is one of the reasons you get the aluminum and stuff like that in the atmosphere, or the high fructose corn syrup in all the processed foods, or the microwaves. The ovens, you know, everything they can think of, or just, you know, elevator music, anything that they can think of to try to prevent you from either thinking where God wants you to think or remembering what God wants you to remember. Because looking back is one of the most powerful tools that I've seen in my walk with Christ that has helped me get closer and closer to him. Seeing what he has done in my past. Sure, sometimes while I'm going through it, I don't really see a lot, because I'm still looking through the glass darkly, and we're going to be for quite a while. But after you get through the trial, okay, then the lights are on. Hindsight's always 20/20. No one ever has a problem with hindsight. You know, everybody slaps themselves in the forehead thinking, why didn't I do that then? Or this then? Or whatever then? So she says, many close their eyes to the plainest teachings of his word because the cross stands directly in the way. If they lift it, they must appear singular in the eyes of the world, and they hesitate and question and search for some excuse whereby they may shun the cross. You know, it's because it's like, man, it ain't cool. You know, you're a Christian, you're goody two-shoes, whatever, you know. But when they do that, I praise God. I says, thank you for trying to tempt me and grant a blessing upon me, because your temptation has failed miserably, and I will be blessed with an opportunity to glorify my Lord and be blessed for it. Well, that'll nip it in the bud a lot of times. She goes on and finishes this little section. Satan is ever ready, and he presents plausible reasons why it would not be best to obey the Word of God just as it reads. You legalist. How many times have you all heard that? It's like, I get that one a lot. You're a legalist. And I go, well, okay. And that's a problem. How? I mean, how do you define legalist? Oh, Jesus is a crutch to you. Well, amen. I can't do anything without Christ. It is he who strengthens me. So, yeah, I wouldn't call him a crutch. I mean, he is my Savior. But if you want to call him a crutch, well, you know, hope and pray that he's merciful towards you. So she finishes this off by saying, let me backtrack a little bit. She goes, Satan is ever ready, and he presents plausible reasons why it would not be best to obey the Word of God just as it reads. Thus, souls are fatally deceived. Don't read it, you know. And or how many of you heard this? Oh, that's your opinion of what the Bible says. Oh, I hate that when people tell me that, because and this is something about my ministry too, because I've been dealing with Catholics since I left the Catholic Church 26 years ago this month, and they always use the same thing. It's your opinion, and that's why way back then, and this is why I still do this to this day, and it works because it's actually been blessing the ministry, because the people go, you don't make us do Bible surfing. You don't say that you think the Bible verse says this, and you don't just give us a, like, say, Psalm 34:1, and then you have to go look for it and dig it up, and, well, I just don't think that that's what it really says. I can't believe God would say that in his word, so I'm not even going to bother looking it up. No, I spell the whole verse out. I let it say what it has to say. I put it all right there on the track, or all right there on the website, or all right there in the video. And it works, because then you could tell them, look, it's never my opinion. I did not write the Bible, and I certainly didn't write the history books, and so I can't put my own opinion in here. So when you say it's just my opinion, that's your excuse to deny what it's boldly declaring in the scriptures, because I don't give my opinion. The only time I give my opinion is if someone asks it, and number two, if it's something I can't back with scripture. You know, like the Babylon is fallen. I have an opinion about that, but I can't show you anywhere in the Bible how, or Sister White's writings, how to back it up. Well, I may be able to one day in Sister White's writings, because I haven't read all of her books yet, like this Faith and Works I'm reading for the first time now. And so she's written a lot of books. But anyway, this next section is called A Successful Deception. It starts off on page 42, or 41, I'm sorry. But there's a 42 there for some. It's just weird the way computers page them out, the pagination. So anyway, it says, one of Satan's most successful deceptions is to lead men to claim to be sanctified, while at the same time they are living in disobedience to God's commandments. Right? These are described by Jesus as those who will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Yes, those who claim to be sanctified have a great deal to say about being saved by the blood of Jesus, but their sanctification is not through the truth as it is in Jesus. Or as I used to call them on the street, well, not to their face, of course, but plastic Christians, or Pastor Echoes, or as the scripture calls it, holding the truth in unrighteousness. You know, whitewashed tombs, as Jesus called them. You know, the sepulchres, whitewashed sepulchres. You're all clean on the outside, but your heart is full of dead men's bones. She says, while claiming to believe in him and apparently doing wonderful works in his name, they ignore his father's law and serve as agents of the great adversary of souls to carry forward the work which he began in Eden, that of making plausible excuses for not obeying God implicitly. And this is why you get guys like Benny Hinn, or that Todd guy in Florida, or any of these other fake faith healers. people will clamor to that guy's door, beat a path to every door that man has, because it looks like he's healing somebody, even though he's breaking God's commandments on a weekly basis by going to church on Sunday, for one, and drinking, and of course, doing the drugs and stuff like that he's been videotaped doing. And so these guys are literally holding the truth in unrighteousness. They're not obeying God at all. And some Christians that are Sabbath keepers do this as well. Most FDAs are in this category, sad to say, but then again, that is prophesied, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. And so this is just something that we, hopefully the Gideon band, have to deal with in these days. It's just part of our learning process. So she goes on, their work of leading men to dishonor God by ignoring his law will one day be unfolded before them with its true results. The conditions of eternal life are made so plain in God's word that none need err, unless they choose error rather than truth, because their unsanctified souls love the darkness rather than the light. The lawyer who came to Christ with the question, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Thought to catch Christ. But Jesus laid the burden back upon the lawyer. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered, and he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Then said Christ, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Luke 10, verses 25 to 28. That's more or less what the people in the world today call the golden rule. And they say, there you have it. That's the Ten Commandments. I don't have to keep the Ten anymore. I don't have to keep the law of God anymore that you guys, you Sabbath keepers, I don't have to. Because all I got to do is love the Lord my God with all my heart, my mind, and my soul, and love my neighbor as myself. I says, okay, thank you. Then you're acknowledging that the Ten Commandments should be kept. No, I never said that. I only said that I'm going to love God and love my neighbor. I says, thank you. Thank you for acknowledging the Ten Commandments are valid. And they get frustrated. He says, what are you talking about? I says, well, look at the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with how we treat or how our relationship is or how we show love to God. You keep the first four commandments and you show that you love God. You keep the last six commandments and you show how you love your neighbor. So when you say that I'm going to love the Lord thy God with all my heart, my heart, my mind, and my soul, it means you're telling me you're going to keep commandment number 1, 2, 3, and 4. And when you say you love your neighbors yourself, you're telling me that you're going to keep commandment number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And then you see the lights turn on sometimes. Or then they really get angry. So she goes on. These words meet the individual cases of all. Are we willing to comply with the conditions? We will. Or will we obey God and keep his commandments? Will we be doers of the word and not hearers only? God's law is as immutable and unchangeable as his character. Whatever men may say or do to make it void does not change its claims or release them from the obligation to obey. I mean, what does it say in Ecclesiastes? It's the whole duty of man, right? She says, we need divine enlightenment daily. We should pray as did David. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. She says that God will have a people upon the earth who will vindicate his honor by having respect to all of his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, not a yoke of bondage. In other words, we'll sacrifice with pleasure. I'll lose a job with pleasure. If you try to force me to work on Sabbath, oh, you're going to fire me? Well, yeah, I know I got a wife and kids, but I also have a God. And if you fire me, well, then I have an opportunity to sacrifice with pleasure. She says, David prayed in his day, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Verse 126 of that same chapter, which was 119 of the book of Psalm. And that day is coming. That's what we're looking towards, the Sunday laws. When they do that, then you're going to see our Father's hand move in a mighty way. And then going on, it says, not one of us can afford to dishonor God by living in transgression of his law. To neglect the Bible and give ourselves up to the pursuit of worldly treasure is a loss which is beyond estimate. Eternity alone will reveal the great sacrifice made by many to secure worldly honor and worldly advantages at the loss of the soul, the loss of eternal riches. That's why there's a lot of weeping and gnashing. But I could see some of the weeping happening on that day at the end of the 1,000 years when they all burn up. The weeping, of course, beforehand is they thought they were Christians. And they just realize what they've actually given up. And of course, like I said earlier, all that preconceived ideas, all the opinionated, twisted scriptures and all the other stuff, it's all off the board now. It's, nothing's on the table. The slate is clean. No malarkey, no falderal, none of this garbage that they're preaching. No NIVs, no NASBs, none of that stuff. None of that stuff's out there. No doctrines from this church, no doctrines from that church, no traditions of man, nothing. It's all crystal clear and totally undeniable. And here's the scary part. And I do believe Sister White goes into detail in regards to this. When this is made clear to them, they look and they see with their God-given clearness, because he's going to make it very clear to them, they're going to see this and they're going to realize they did deceive themselves. They're going to have crystal clarity back then. They're going to realize also what the weirdest thing, when you look at this, I fear for them just thinking of this thought, how they're going to be standing there on that day. They're going to be burning up in a few moments. They're about to die. They realize, they look back in their life, and they see in crystal clarity that all the times that we approached them to try to show them the truth, they denied it and ignored it, even though they knew deep down inside it was true. They gave it up because they didn't want to lose business connections, loved ones, girlfriends, boyfriends, status, whatever. Or if you're a pastor, oh man, I can't step off this pulpit, I'd be ridiculed, right? They stuff like that. They won't even, they can't, that's one of the, you know, for the weeping that I can see so far. Again, there's an opinion there for you. But, because when you think about that, the clarity is going to be so clear, they're going to realize that, yeah, I knew it was wrong to do, but I did it anyway, with all these crazy reasons why. It's all it was, like it says in Romans, they're without excuse. It was just a bunch of stupid, silly excuses. And the major weeping is going to have to be like, oh my, look what I'm giving up. Life eternal. And of course, some of these guys are going to have those delusions of grandeur, thinking, oh, I could be in that kingdom, and I could reign supreme in there, you know, getting some of that satanic thought moving. I'm sure some of them will, like guys like Clinton or Obama and stuff like that, they could, or even the popes. Because they would not be happy in heaven if they couldn't rule with power. Because they had that craving down here. Because like Sister White says, they just plain wouldn't be happy in heaven. They prefer all that sanity of sin. Insanity of sin, rather. How can I even say sanity of sin? Insanity of sin. But there's also a sanity in sin. When these guys are so enraptured by Satan, they think it's sane to stand in the way they stand. They think it's perfectly acceptable to eat humans or drink their blood. Some of these guys that are deep in the, you know, Luciferianism, the ones that do the human sacrifices. So finishing it up, she says, they might have had that life which measures with the life of God, for Jesus died to bring the blessings and treasures of heaven within their reach, that they might not be accounted poor and wretched and miserable in the high estimate of eternity. And then this is like, now if a Baptist saw that, a Baptist would use that and twist it in the exact same way they twist that one where Jesus says they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Because this one Baptist minister came up and says, look, it says they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which means they're going to be all, they're going to live in eternity as retards. Or they're going to have a smaller mansion. Or they're just going to be, you know, wait. Doesn't the Bible say nothing that defileth shall enter therein? So that retardation thing is off the table. Not that it's defiling, it's just that it shows a lack of creation. Those people that are retarded, I think, have an overwhelming blessing. Again, that's my opinion. Because how do they reach the age of accountability? And I used to work with them. You know, me and my wife, I did the building maintenance, and she actually took care of the kids and fed them, too. She was a cook, too, for them for a few years. They're special people, they call them. You know, they're amazing, some of them. And we had the less violent ones, of course. But I can't see, I don't know, I can't judge that. I'm not, you know, even going to step on that shelf because I don't know where they're headed. All I can see is that how can they come to the age of accountability? At the age of 65, this guy's 5 years old in his mind. They never grow up, which is childhood for that long. It's like, wow. You know, but the way they're intertwined and stuff like that, sometimes it's bad. That's why we liked where we were working. There wasn't a lot of violence. And so they were, a lot of them were happy most of the time. And it's just beautiful to see, like a 40-year-old woman walking around smiling, like a little girl with a doll in her arms, smiling and happy. You know? So, but yeah, but that one Baptist preacher said that they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It says, look, nothing is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. When it says they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven, it means they're going to be talked about least for one thing. And when they're mentioned as being least in the kingdom of heaven, it means they're not there. Anyone that's not in heaven is going to be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. But some people can't wrap their brains around that one, at least the ones that I ran across so far. Anyway, let's end it here. We'll pick it up next week at page 43, paragraph 2, where it says, none enter as commandment breakers. And she's no doc on the... Yep, there it is, Revelation 22:14. That's another one that always amazes me when people say, oh, we wouldn't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Only the Jews get to keep them. Oh, so you're saying that means only Jews get to go to heaven. I said, no, I didn't say that. I said, no, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. So what the Bible says, only people that keep the Ten Commandments are going to heaven. Oh, it doesn't say that. It says, well, go to the back, last page in your Bible, the very last page in your Bible. It says it in there, in Revelation 22:14. That blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. That's New Jerusalem. You don't keep the Ten Commandments, you have no admission. You can't get in. So, hope and pray you're blessed.